Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray for Dom as he ministers the word to us today and exposits the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that our hearts are ready and attentive to what he has to say. We pray your spirit pours out through him. And Lord, lift us up as we just get convicted by your word. May it pierce our hearts and encourage us for each of our ministries, Lord, to just move forward and just be bold in sharing your gospel. We pray this in your mighty name. Be with Dom as he shares the word. Amen. Thanks, man.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks so much for this opportunity. I'm very honored. So today we are going to be going into Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. We will be going from reading from verse 1 through to 41. I am going to probably read the first 13 verses and then maybe summarize Peter's sermon and like the key points about that, because I did time myself reading the whole thing and it took about 5 minutes. So I won't read the whole thing, but we'll just try to highlight the key points of his argument and what he was trying to present to everyone on that day. Okay, so from verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When the sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking our own languages about the great deeds God has done. All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others jeered at the speakers, saying, 'They are drunk on new wine.'" And so what now happens is Peter stands up and he refutes this and tells them they can't be drunk because it's like early in the morning, it's 9 o'clock. And he goes on to reference a prophecy from the book of Joel, where God has said that he will one day pour out his spirit on all of his sons and daughters. The young men will see visions, the old men will dream dreams, sons and daughters will prophesy, even servants, both men and women, will all have received the spirit. And so he's telling them this is something that we were expecting to happen from the past, that God has told us to be ready for. Then he goes and tells them about Jesus, this man who was clearly attested to them by God because of his great works, because of the miracles that he was performed. And then he goes on to say this very important part. This man, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to the cross at the hands of the Gentiles. But God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power. And now he goes to go and back this up by quoting Psalm 16, where he is mentioning the fact that Jesus was predicted to be raised from the dead, where David says that, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay." The reason why he says this is because he wants to justify why the Spirit has come down. Because later on he says this has to happen because Jesus had to be exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you both see and hear. So this process of Jesus dying and being resurrected and being exalted to the right hand of the Father was essential for us to see this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that is how he justifies what has happened. And naturally, when the Spirit has moved, a lot of people were quite distressed about hearing that they were the reason for Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, mainly the fact that he had died. So they asked Peter, what do we have to do with this information? He tells them to repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And from that we hear that about 3,000 people were saved that day. So from this portion of scripture, there's two main themes that I want to focus on and highlight. The first one is how God's promises work and his sovereignty behind these promises. And the second one is the outpouring of the Spirit itself. Clearly, when we focus on the promise, though, we do see in this portion of scripture that God has got a plan. We see that in the fact that he had told us that the Spirit was going to come. It had been prophesied before, hundreds of years before, actually. And the fact that we can see that Jesus was predicted to not actually die. He would be resurrected and not end up with the body decaying, as David put it. But the idea is that there's this clear plan that God has had in place that we can see from beforehand. And we see God do this throughout Scripture. We see the fact with Abraham and Sarah, they were promised a son, even though Sarah was barren and they were really, really old. And what happened was Isaac was eventually born. Joseph, when he was young, he had a dream that he would rule over his brothers. He was then sold into slavery, then put into prison, and then his dream came true. Israel were brought into the promised land after 400 years of slavery. David was anointed as king, and we know that was quite a difficult journey before we actually saw that coming about. And then we see Jesus, the Messiah, who has now come, and everyone is convinced of it, and he was executed. We are told that it's by the predetermined plan of God in hindsight. But imagine being those people that saw this happening. They were so confident about this person and just having that confidence completely taken away. But we now know that he has been raised and he has been made Lord and Christ. This is quite an interesting relationship that we seem to have with God's providence. Matthew 10 verse 29, Jesus tells us that aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So we know the extent of God's power. We know the extent of his ability to bring out about the plans, though maybe not always in the way that we want them to be brought about. One of my favorite hymns is a hymn by a man called William Cowper. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And he had quite a challenging life. I think he struggled with depression for a lot of his life, and nothing really seemed to go his way, but God did use him powerfully throughout all his struggles. He writes about his relationship with God's promises and providence in this way. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And yeah, that is the essence of how we seem to relate to how God brings about his plans. He is powerful enough. He is the one that makes the sunrise. He is the one that makes the sunset. He is the one that has brought all of us into this room today. It is by his grace and his will that we are all here. But it doesn't seem to always be that easy and straightforward. And so I think we can learn something from how God seems to work throughout all these stories in the past. We need to see how he has worked and look back upon how he has always been faithful so that we can build up hope and we can build up the faith during our times of trial and how we encounter life and experience life nowadays. Romans 8 verse 28 tells us, and we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. In verse 31 to 32, we are told, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? What we have received in Christ, what we have received from God in him giving us his son, is the absolute utmost that we can receive in this life. Everything else that we can receive from God pales in comparison to what we have already received. And so when Peter ends off his sermon and tells everyone to repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So he tells us that we will receive this, the Holy Spirit. And this is not just relevant for that time. The day of Pentecost is not this massive moment in where there's just this massive change in church history. It was, but it's also incredibly relevant to us today, because this promise is directly relevant to us. It is completely for every single one in this room, and we are told that this is something that God will do in our lives. He who literally moved mountains for ourselves in giving us Jesus, he is now willing to give us even more. Not just reconciliation with us, not just adoption and becoming brought into his family, but he wants us to partner with him. He wants us to join him in on his mission, and he wants to equip us to do that. And so I think there's also a specific heart posture that we need when it comes to realizing that God is wanting to do this with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 to 31, Paul tells us a little bit about an aspect of receiving the Spirit in terms of what the gifts of the Spirit look like. He says, "And God has placed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, gifts of leadership, different kinds of tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? Not all perform miracles, do they? Not all have the gifts of the healing, do they? Not all speak in tongues, do they? Not all interpret, do they? But you should be eager for the greater gifts, and now I will show you a way that is beyond comparison." So not everyone has the same gifts, but we should be eager for these gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14 verses 10, no, 14 verses 1, Paul tells us to pursue love and to be eager for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. This is such an important, this is such an important heart posture for us, because we need to be eager for these things that God is willing to give. It's like a child the day before their birthday or the day before Christmas. They can't go to sleep because they're so excited to receive their gifts the next day. And I think that's the kind of posture that we should be having towards what God is wanting to do here. We need to be so eager that we can't sleep at night because we want to see him move like this. We want to see him fill us up with these gifts so that we can bring about his will and to help each other. Because in Romans 11 verse 29, we are told, or sorry, wrong one, 1 Peter verse, chapter 4 verse 10, "Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards for the varied grace of God." So these gifts are not only for our encouragement, but it's for everyone in this room, for us to edify each other and to build each other up for the sake of Jesus' church, for the sake of seeing his kingdom extended. And then Romans 11 verse 29, "For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable." If God gives something, if God promises something, that cannot be taken away. That is guaranteed and absolutely certain. And so what we're seeing now is God has completely thrown everything in with us. He is completely, fully committed to us. There's no going back in what he is now committed to in terms of his plan. How will he not give us all things is what Scripture tells us. So I think we need to start asking the questions like, are we waiting in anticipation for God to do this? Are we asking the big things to see him move in such large ways? Are we longing to see his Spirit move? Because if not, we need to ask him to change our hearts. We need to ask him to give us the faith to be able to do this. I don't know how he will answer our prayers, but I can be completely certain about the fact that he will answer our prayers. We just need to be praying, and we need to be asking and longing for this. In Acts chapter 5 verse 41, the apostles have just been in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten and they were released. And this is how they left the situation where they'd been in prison the night and prison the night before, and now they'd been beaten. Acts tells us that they left the council rejoicing because they'd been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. They rejoiced in the fact that they'd been beaten and were dishonored for Jesus' sake. They'd realized that being able to partner with Jesus is the biggest privilege that we can possibly have. We need to be proud and zealous of the fact that Jesus has asked us to do this, that we get to do this for the sake of who he is. And not only that, he is willing to equip us and to empower us to actually get it done. So that being said, it's probably worthwhile talking about what this outpouring of the Spirit looks like, how God has moved in this sense in the past and how he is moving now. So what I did was I went and did a bit of a word study of the Spirit in the Old Testament. So every time the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Old Testament, just to see what it looked like then compared to what it looked like now. And what I found was actually very interesting. I'll go through a couple examples though. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh's response was, "Can we find a man like Joseph, one in whom the Spirit of God is present?" When the tabernacle needed to be built, Bezalel was filled with the Spirit in terms of skill, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. So he was equipped to build the tabernacle. We see that Moses was filled with the Spirit for leadership. And when he wanted to delegate leadership to lighten his load with Israel, we are told that the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to them, and he took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it onto the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on him, they prophesied, but did not do so again. So they received the Spirit in order to lead, to help Moses in terms of leading, and they got to prophesy. A very interesting side note is the fact that two of these 70 elders actually ended up prophesying in the camp, and people saw this and actually ratted them out. They were like, "Oh no, only Moses can do this." And this is what Moses says to them. "Are you jealous for me? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put a Spirit on them." That's very, very cool. That this is something that Moses himself wished was available for every single person. We also see throughout the Judges that God empowered people. He empowered Gideon. He empowered Samson. We see when Saul was anointed that the Spirit of the Lord, Samuel told him that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon him and that he'll prophesy with him and that he'll be changed into a different person. When David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day onward. And scarily as well, the Spirit of the Lord turned away from Saul. And when David sinned with Bathsheba, he said in Psalm 51, "Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." So he feared the Spirit being taken away from him. Then when Jesus was prophesied about in Isaiah 11 verse 2, we are told that the Spirit would give him extraordinary wisdom, the ability to execute plans, the Spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. Then we are seen that the Spirit energized Zechariah, the Spirit gave people courage, a strong commitment to justice. And so what I found quite interesting about this was all of the ways that the Spirit moved in the Old Testament was very similar to how the Spirit moved in the New Testament. The key difference was the fact that it was only on a very select few individuals, and there was this fear of the Spirit being taken away from them if they'd sinned. And so then Jesus arrives onto the scene. We see the disciples getting sent out, Luke chapter 10, and they performed many miracles and exorcisms, but even that didn't seem to be a permanent event. Something was still quite different in that moment compared to what was going to happen. And so we're back to the significance of Pentecost. Something big is changing here in this moment compared to everything that the Spirit had done up until that point. What Moses had experienced, what David had experienced, what all the prophets had experienced was actually just a small taste of what was to happen. And it was all a foreshadowing of what God was wanting to do. Because during the Old Testament, God was only accessible to all people through the temple via the priests. But once Jesus had been raised from the dead, we had been reconciled to God. And now, again, God is accessible via the great high priest, who is Jesus, but who is now dwelling in us, and we are now the temples of God. So we have ready access to the presence of God like never before. So something fundamental has changed in terms of pre-Pentecost, well, pre-resurrection of Jesus and post-resurrection of Jesus. But the fascinating thing is the fact that God's purpose in all of this has remained the same. Nothing has changed in terms of his plans. He is still trying to draw all his people towards him. He is still seeking to glorify his name. And that same plan that we started getting hints of when he promised Abraham that he would be the father of multitudes, that same plan that he said that through these people, children of Abraham, the nations would be blessed, that same plan is being executed the whole way through all of this. And so what exactly does it look like to be filled with the Spirit like we saw in Acts chapter 2. Well, John the Baptist describes Jesus like this in John chapter 1, verse 33. I did not recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Then, again, in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, this is at the end of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus gets up, and he shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so what's being described here is maybe a little bit vague, but the Spirit is definitely, Jesus is telling us that we can be comforted in some sort of way, satisfied in some sort of way in terms of coming to him, and the Spirit is doing something. But what is quite important to note here is the fact that the Spirit is being mentioned in terms of coming. So the Pentecost is being referenced here in some sort of way. So what he is describing here is not necessarily salvation. It's not necessarily sanctification. It's something more. And something maybe a little bit different. And so when we are filled with the Spirit, like we see in Acts chapter 2, I believe two things are happening. One is we are receiving the gifts of the Spirit. But two, we are also receiving God's love and an encounter with God in a different way that increases our assurance of what he has done for us. So to start off with focusing on the spiritual gifts, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are different ministries, but the same Lord, and there are different results, but the same God, who produces all of them in everyone. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all." And so that is what's happening here in chapter 2 of Acts, is the Spirit has been manifested in such a way that we can receive gifts that are here to benefit all. But on top of that, Romans chapter 5, verses 5, we see, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So this is an act of the Spirit that is actively happening. We are receiving God's love that has been poured into our hearts in this way that the Spirit is doing. In Romans 8, verses 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children." Again, this is something else that the Spirit is doing. And what I'm wanting to point out here is that this is something over and above what we can get from, like, we can get assurance from Scripture by looking at Scripture and knowing that there's no condemnation for me. I can look in Scripture and I can know that I am a son of God. But this is over and above that. This is us receiving something from God in a very unique and special way. How Matthew Henry describes this in his commentary, he describes Pentecost like this. "They were more filled with the comforts of the Spirit, rejoiced more than ever in the love of Christ and the hope of heaven, and in it all their griefs and fears were swallowed up. They were also, for the proof of this, filled with the gifts of the Holy Ghost, which are especially meant here. They were endued with miraculous powers for the furtherance of the gospel." So yes, there are these gifts, but there's something else that's happening. And I think there's a very cool image that Thomas Goodwin uses to describe what this something else is. He describes a father and son walking down a road holding hands. And they're in like a very loving relationship, all's good there. But the father then picks up his son. He hugs him, kisses him, and tells him how much he loves him. And then he puts him down, and they carry on walking. The son, before this moment, didn't doubt that his father loved him. He didn't doubt that he was a son of his father. But he experienced something very different when his father picked him up and hugged him and poured out his love on him. That is a very different moment to what he knew before. So yes, he had that assurance beforehand. But when he had this encounter with his father, he experienced it in a completely different way. And that is what the Spirit is doing here. We are having this encounter with God in a completely different way to what we can have in any other sense. Some very cool examples in church history of how the Spirit has done this. There was an evangelist about more than 100 years ago called D.L. Moody. He had a very, very successful ministry, but he had a very unique encounter with the Lord. there were these two ladies who had been praying for him that he would receive the power of God for the sake of his ministry. And he'd begun praying with them. And one day, walking in the streets of New York, something very special happened to him. And this is how he described it. One day, in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truth, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be small dust in the balance. So this single moment where he experienced the love of God in a unique way completely changed his life and his ministry. Another absolutely incredible moment was the 100-year Moravian prayer meeting. In the 1700s, there was a man called Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and he opened up his estate to Protestant refugees. And by 1727, about 300 Moravians were on this estate, and there was a lot of turmoil and strife within them. So about 50 of them decided they wanted to pray for revival. And so two of them would pray every hour for every hour of the day, so 24 hours straight. And not long after this, revival broke out for about 4 months, and Zinzendorf described it like this: the whole place represented truly a visible habitation of God among men. So it was this incredible experience where people encountered God's presence and many were saved. But not only that, their commitment to prayer increased, so much so that they carried on praying like this for every hour of every day for more than 100 years. This prayer meeting carried on for, which is wild if you think about that. But this led to a massive missionary awakening, and by 1791, they sent out about 300 missionaries, and some of these missionaries actually had an influence in John Wesley's salvation. And we know, if you know the story about John Wesley, lots and lots of people were saved through God working through him, or through the Holy Spirit moving in this one revival. Again, there was a Welsh revival in 1906. The principal person who God used in that revival was a man named Evan Roberts, and he'd been praying for revival for 13 years up until this point. But 3 months before this revival started, he would have this encounter with the Holy Spirit every single night at the same time. He says, "I was taken up to a great expanse without time and space. It was communion with God. Before this, I had a far-off God. I was frightened that night, but never since." So he says before he had this encounter with God, God felt far off for him, but something very different changed that night. He was never described as a good preacher. He was never described as a good speaker. But the thing that everyone said was the fact that he was full of joy, that he was zealous for God, and he was faithful. And God used him because of that. But how this revival actually started was it started at a prayer meeting where this young girl called Florrie Evans stepped up, and she said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And that's all she said. And what happened later was described by a journalist like this. "The pathos and the passion of the avowal of that young girl acted like an electric shock upon the congregation. One after another rose and made the full surrender, and the news spread like wildfire from place to place that the revival had broken out and that souls were being ingathered to the Lord." And after 2 months, about 70,000 people had been saved. Throughout the whole revival, 100,000 people had been saved. And the significant characteristic of this revival was the inescapable presence of God. So much so that there was a British pastor who went to see. He wanted to go see what was happening. And he came back to tell his congregation about what God had been doing in Wales. And I love how he described this revival, and I think it's quite a fitting place for us to start concluding. It says, "Let no man hear of what happened in Wales and try to start it in his own land." Why? Because no man started it in Wales. We cannot produce revival. We can only pray that God would be gracious to us and send it in abundance. And that's so true. We look at Acts chapter 2, where Pentecost occurred. Where were the disciples the chapter before? They were in the upper room praying. Acts chapter 4, when they were refilled with the Spirit, that occurred when they were praying for boldness. Every revival that has ever occurred has been preceded by prayer. And it's quite strange. I mean, God could do his will in any way that he wants to, But he has chosen to partner with us, and he's chosen that method that he wants to partner with us is through prayer. He has chosen to get his will done through prayer to make sure his name gets known throughout the nations. And so, yeah, what Heather said last week about the period of waiting being just as significant as the thing that we're waiting for itself is probably a very important thing for us to be thinking about, because if we are eager to see God move like this, are we willing to wait on him? Are we willing to be praying for the Holy Spirit to move in our lives like this, to move in crossways like this, and to hopefully bring revival to our town? It might not be something that is immediate, but it is something that we need to be eager for and asking for faith for. And yeah, it would be absolutely incredible to see God do this within us and in the surrounding area. So can you please close your eyes for prayer? Father, we thank you so much that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you are the God that of the Bible, who is alive, who is living, and is powerful beyond comprehension. We thank you, God, that you do what you say you do what you say, that we can trust your promises, that we can trust your Spirit that you have given us. Father, and I pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit on this church. We pray for a revival in this town, and I pray that you will move in our hearts and give us the faith that we need to, yeah, just to seek you in ways that are just beyond our understanding. We thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that you will partner with us as we ask for this. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.